If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? This is Foundations, the radio ministry of Oak Hill Presbyterian Church, Sonora, California. We welcome you to our Sunday morning worship services under the leadership of Pastor David Bush. Stay tuned following today's program for more information about Oak Hill Presbyterian Church. Here now is today's message from Pastor Bush.
Okay, we're in Matthew 10. I want to consider verses 16 to 20, considering the sermon title, Sheep Among Wolves. Christ continues, as we've been going through the Gospel of Matthew, in verse 16, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. But beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues, and you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they hand you over, do not worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given you in that hour what you are to say. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you." Well, may God add his grace to this. I want to consider this text really looking at three aspects of a missionary's enterprise, all starting with the letter T. I want to start by considering the missionary threat. You notice here the language is kind of hard to miss in verse 16, that we are going out as sheep among wolves, and the wolves are the threat. You children, sheep, as you know, are a very simple, gentle animal, not very fast, doesn't have any sort of defensive measures, not an aggressive animal. He eats vegetation, vegetables. We call him a herbivore. If you want a fancy word to remember, a herbivore is one that eats plants. The wolf, on the other hand, is a carnivore. He eats meat. Sheep are meat, and so sheep are part of his diet. He wants to eat the sheep. They're vicious hunters. Wolves, you ought to know, go out in packs, large numbers of them, go around a territory trying to find prey. They will get on the scent of a herd or something and track that prey for great distances and then get downwind and sneak up on the herd. And they'll try to isolate the weakest of the herd, the slowest one that runs away. They'll get the trailing one, the young, or sometimes the sick, or the elderly. They'll chase them down until they can eliminate one of the weaker of the herd. But occasionally, one of the larger animals will stand boldly and just stand against the pack of wolves. When that happens, the wolves will test, and they'll begin to circle that larger, bold animal and try to find a vulnerability, a weakness, and try to take him down. But occasionally, the wolves will back down on those situations where there's just a bold stand. And I think that imagery as Christians is something we ought to take note of, that while the enemy seems so great, that we ought not to be intimidated by the pack, but to stand firm, and that the wolves will back down at times. The wolf image here that Christ gives on this occasion, I think, is a very fitting image of what we find in church history, that the brutality against Christians, the vicious attacks upon Christians in history is noteworthy. And it happened immediately in the New Testament where, it happened long before that. In Matthew 23, we see where all the prophets that had been sent to the people were killed. In the New Testament, Polycarp, you wonder, why was Polycarp so brutally treated? 86 years old, a very timid man. It has to be aided to the place of his execution. Christians were tied to torture stakes, caged like animals. fed to the lions in the Colosseum for entertainment. Nero, we know, famously sowed Christians into sacks soaked in oil and impaled these individuals alive on stakes, lifted them up and ignited them to illuminate his nighttime garden parties, and a host of atrocious things that have been propagated upon Christians. And most of you know that my love for the Covenanter history is just rich with examples of godly men and women and children who were fighting for the faith and who were treated with just such horrible cruelties. One of those examples that I just think is noteworthy is on that occasion at Erasmus where Michael and Richard Cameron were gathered together with a small band studying the scriptures, and the royalist forces came upon them, and there was a skirmish there, and Michael and Richie Cameron died on that occasion. And the prisoners were taken to the toll booth, several that were brought alive and brutally treated. Many died from their wounds. And David Haxton was among those men. David Haxton was present during the, what is called the murder of Archbishop Sharp. Archbishop Sharp happened to have papers in his possession going to the king to appeal for the right to kill the Covenanters wherever they were found, without trial. And would have been successful because he had the king's ear and was a very good friend of his. And so Haxton was there on that occasion. He also was at the Battle of Drumclog, the Battle of Bothwell Bridge, and the Sancor Declaration, which was a declaration of war against the royalists after so many atrocities. Anyhow, he was brought up on trial and condemned for the murder of Archbishop Sharp. However, he was not the one who killed Archbishop Sharp. He just happened to be present. But listen to the absolute viciousness of his sentence. The sentence was pronounced by the Privy Council in these words, quote, "That the body be drawn backward on the hurdle to the market cross, and there on a high scaffold erected a little above the cross, where, in the first place, his right hand is to be struck off, and after some time, his left hand. Then he is to be hanged up and cut down alive. His bowels are to be taken out, and his heart shown to the people by the hangman. Then his heart and his bowels are to be burned in a fire prepared for that purpose on the scaffold. And afterward, his head be cut off, and his body divided into four quarters, and his head to be fixed on the nether bow, one of his quarters with both his hands to be affixed at St. Andrew's, another quarter at Glasgow, a third at Leith, and a fourth at Burnetslin, that none be presumed to be in mourning for him, or any coffin brought, that no person be suffered to be on the scaffold with him, save the two baileys, the executioner and his servants, that he be allowed to pray to God Almighty, but not to speak to the people, and that Haxton's and Cameron's heads be fixed on higher poles than the rest." And then how was he to be brought to his place of execution for this horrendous treatment of him? In these words, "That the magistrates at Edinburgh are appointed as soon as the body of David Haxton of Rathlelith is brought to the water gate to receive him and mount him on a bare-backed horse with his face to the horse's tail and his feet tied beneath his belly and his hands flighted with ropes, and the executioner with head covered and his coat lead the horse up the street to the toll booth, the said Haxton being bareheaded, that the three other prisoners be conveyed on foot, bareheaded after him, with their hands tied to a goad of iron, ordained the said executioner to carry the head of Cameron on a halberd from the water gate to the council house. So you can see David Haxton's, Cameron's had died in battle, so now his head is on this pike carrying this head with the executioner, leading this horse with Haxton, this precious man of God, just treated like an animal, tied in a very ugly way to that horse and so forth. Just a brutal, brutal treatment. This is something of the treatment that Christians have had. And why? Because these men stood against tyranny by kings who ruled according to their own authority, that set their own standards. Remember the king who believed that in the divine right of kings, that his word was the highest word, and that God's say did not have anything, did not enter into the picture. They stood against tyranny of Rome, the Roman Catholic Church, the apostate policies and unbiblical teachings of Rome, and thus they were attacked viciously like a pack of wolves. And I think this is just a very fitting picture of what Christ is saying, of what Christians face in this world. We need to know the viciousness of our enemies. So that is something of the threat that we face as missionaries bringing the gospel to the world. The second point I wanted to leave with you is the missionaries' tactics. Notice, we're to be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves, and we are to carry this forth in the context of a situation where we will be handed over to the courts, notice, and the synagogues. And so we start in terms of tactics. If we're going to win the battle, we have to know our enemy. Oftentimes we think of our enemy as the courts, the state, the civil rulers. They're our enemy. But notice the synagogues are involved in this as well. Now, we don't believe these are true churches, but synagogues of Satan that are mentioned in Scripture, these are false churches, as well as civil rulers. These are our enemies. And both wrongly identify Bible-believing Christians as the real criminals of history, the worst kinds of citizens. They malign our character and treat and lie about us in a very ungodly way. And now some of you may say, well, it's unfair to accuse the churches as being complicit in this. But I think if you just take a look at what's happening with churches today, long-held positions on everything from abortion, homosexual rights, same-sex marriage, whether it be who are office bearers in the church, all these long-held positions by Orthodox Christianity all of a sudden become compromised, and the views reinterpreted once the Supreme Court makes an opinion on these sinful behaviors. And I just think it's interesting how they change their positions when the Supreme Court is dismantling by degrees the authority of God's law, what God says, what is right. And they side with these government agencies, often in fear of losing tax-exempt status, which is a whole nother issue itself. But the church has become complicit in the crimes that are foisted upon Christians. Think of the issues today about hate speech that is leveled against Bible-believing Christians when they call homosexuality a perversion of nature, when they speak of it as an abomination before the Lord, when they say it is inexcusable and bring rational as well as biblical arguments against the insanity of the positions defending homosexuality today. We are accused of hate speech rather than recognizing we're standing with what God has said, and that is clearly the case. And the courtroom scene is no better. Christian values, Christian morals, God's law is mocked, ridiculed, or accused of being biased. And then comes the switch, then they simply insert their own atheistic biases into it and claim that they're neutral. There is no neutrality. It reminds me of Habakkuk and his plea to God in Habakkuk 1:4, where he says, "Therefore the law is ignored, justice is never upheld, for the wicked surround the righteous like a pack of wolves. Therefore justice comes out perverted." And how confident would you be as a Christian that you would get justice in America's courtroom today? Justice is perverted in the courtroom. In Islamic countries where God's law has been supplanted by Sharia law, what kind of justice do women get in the courts there? Can't even testify on their own behalf. Falsely accused. Slaughtered. Christians. Forget about it. Dead. So the courts of our secular government and the liberal synagogues of Satan in America today are being surrounded like a pack of wolves, I believe. And boy, how Micah had it right. We have to see that what is that balance here. What's in the balance here? Micah 6:13-16. We remember how God tells these judgments he's bringing upon the people. He says, "So also I will make you sick, striking you down, desolating you because of your sins. You will eat, but you will not be satisfied, and your vileness will be in your midst. You will try to remove for safekeeping, but you will not preserve anything. And what you do preserve, I will give that to the sword. You will sow, but you will not reap. You will tread the olive, but will not anoint yourself with olive, and grapes, but you will not drink wine." And why has this come upon the people? God says, here's the reason why. Because the statutes of Omri and all the works of the house of Ahab are observed. And in their devices you walk. Therefore, I will give you up for destruction and your inhabitants for derision, and you will bear the reproach of my people. God is saying, I'm bringing a judgment upon you, Israelites. Why? Because you're following another king's laws. The statutes of Omri are your standard. All of the civil magistrate of the day, Omri was a son of Ahab. Ahab's apostate policies are being followed by Omri, and he is adding his own standards to these things. So civil rulers who, according to their own standards, thinking they are the supreme ruler, the people are following them, and thus God brings his judgment upon them. And so we have to be aware of this, that God brings his judgments upon our nation if we will not submit to his truth. And so this is what we need to know. This is our enemy, is not merely our civil governments, which maybe most of you are convinced of, but even the churches themselves are complicit in this. And they have run after their own standards and offend God. And God is against both the church and the state when they will not follow his standards. So that's something of the enemy, but notice what our options are. That would be point B in your outline. Know your options. Know your enemies. A, know your options is B. And our options are to be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. What's at issue here? This idea of being shrewd is to be cunning, to be wise. This is the word that is used to describe the activities of the unjust judge, or the the unjust steward, who, remember, is he loses his job and he goes out and he starts reducing everybody's debt to the king. Goes out to get favor with them, so that now when he's out of a job, he's got people that are going to cover and take care of him and remember the favor he did. And God praises this unjust steward for his cunningness, you see. That's the word, that we are wise and we take a very clever approach that may not be typical. And then to be innocent as doves, the idea here is to be without mixture, to be pure. That is, we're not adulterated by evil. We are moral in our approach, that we come and approach this without sin. And so taking these two elements into the missionary enterprise, I think we have a couple of things that we need to recognize. First of all, you know, God does give us as missionaries, when things get hostile, the option of fleeing the area. Just like the herd flees from the wolves and some escape, fleeing is not cowardice. Sometimes it is the better part of valor. Leaving the area in order to fight for another day may be what's necessary from time to time. Notice where Matthew's going to go in just a few verses. Three verses later, he says, whenever they persecute you in the city, flee to the next. There you see, biblical fleeing is a legitimate tactic in our approach. Then in chapter 24 and verse 16, remember, as he warned the disciples about the coming judgment, the fall of Jerusalem. Remember, he said, when you see Jerusalem surrounded, or when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel, flee to the mountains, right? Get out of there. You don't have to die. You may be in a position that you're gonna die and you can't escape. And how do you stand in that day? But fleeing, if we have the opportunity, is something that we need to recognize. David fled Saul when his life was threatened. Saul, we read in 2 Corinthians, had to be let down by a basket in order to flee the civil magistrates after him. Fleeing is a legitimate way to escape some of the hostilities of the wolves. And we can, secondly, outfox these guys. Christians have used hideaways, disguises, lies, ingenious plots that time just does not permit to tell you some really exciting stories. But a host of different schemes have been the means of preserving countless Christians being hotly pursued. I think of James Renwick in this regard, where he is just a very short, pale, scrawny little man with narrow shoulders and, yeah, just bold preacher. And, you know, boy, his reputation went through Scotland as he's just boldly putting these things out, and his writings were just received well. And he was like public enemy number one to the royalists. But remember, they didn't have photographs and so forth. They went out one noteworthy occasion. Some royalists were coming out, and Renwick asked him what their business was. And they said, we're looking for one James Renwick. And Renwick now realizes, well, fleeing isn't an option. I'm standing here. If I run now, these guys are armed. They'll kill me. So he became very cunning, shrewd. And he says, you're looking for James Renwick? I'll show you where he's at. Come over here. There's a conventicle down the way. So come over, and it has him cross over this boggy ground to where he is. Come over, I'll show you. So they go up the hill, and he says, now put your weapons down here. Because if they see that you're armed, they'll see you as a threat, and they'll shoot you. Come over. So he disarms him, and he comes over for a little further. He gets up on the next rise, and he stands up, and he says, I'm James Renwick. At which the trooper said, if you're James Renwick, I'll put off. He says, if you're James Renwick, then I, for one, will pursue you no longer. Because he was just such a little man. So he used that to his advantage. Like, what kind of a threat are you? These are the things. I could give you a host of other examples. But the last point that I want to leave with you is the testimony. Verse 18, we ought not to worry about what we are to say on that moment, that the Spirit of God will give us what we are to say. Boy, read James Melville and Andrew Melville's confrontation of the king. Andrew Melville, who took over Knox's pulpit after listening to that thunderous John Knox and all of that great theology, how he confronts the king with his two kingdoms and that the king is a subject in Christ's kingdom and that he owes allegiance there. Or you might remember Archibald Campbell, who was the Marquis of Argyll, who at the restoration of Charles II, he was promised these words. I'm over time already, so I'll just be quick. Where Charles I's son, Charles I was executed. Charles II, he says this at his restoration, having taken to my consideration the faithful endeavors of the Marquis of Argyll, a Covenanter, for restoring me to my just rights and so forth, I am desirous to let the world see how sensible I am of his real respect to me by some particular favor to him. And particularly, I do promise that I shall make him Duke of Argyll, a knight and a garter, and one of the gentlemen of my bedchamber, and this to be performed when he shall think fit. I do further promise and hearken to his counsel, whenever it shall please God to restore me to my just rights in England, and I shall see him paid the 40,000 pounds sterling which are due him, all which I do promise to make good upon the word of a king. That 40,000 pounds of sterling in excess of $7 million. Sounds good. And this covenanter, Archibald Campbell, the Marquis of Argyll, has the privilege. He puts the crown on Charles II's head and crowns him king. And within a year, Charles turns on Archibald Campbell, has him brought up on charges and eventually sentenced to death. And Archibald Campbell was asked if he had any comments to the court. And his comments were simply these: I set the crown on the king's head, and now he hastens me to a greater crown than his own. Those were not probably rehearsed words, but God gave him those words. And examples of this are just rich. Archibald Campbell suffered a beheading by the famous maiden less than a year after he crowned Charles and felt the traitorous sting of death that wicked king, wolf-like, had brought against him. We're sheep among wolves. It's no different today. But may we have the cunningness and the shrewdness to address the issues of our day that our great Christian martyrs have left us a rich legacy that we can follow in their train. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask that your mercies would be rich to us and give us the words and the wisdom, the discernment to fight a good fight, to be innocent as doves as we battle against this serpentine-like atmosphere of our day when so much is at risk. Please make your missionaries effective in this day to bring the gospel to a dying world that is in such need of this word. We ask your mercies and blessings in Christ's name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Foundations, the radio ministry of Oak Hill Presbyterian Church. Our church is located at the corner of Mono Way, Highway 108, and Peaceful Valley Road in East Sonora, California. The church with the crosses. Our weekly worship service begins at 9:45 a.m. We would be delighted to have you join us as we worship Almighty God explore His Word, and fellowship in Christian love. If you would like a copy of today's message or more information about Oak Hill, please visit our website at oakhillopc.org.